through 12. Words have amazing power. Each of us, if you can imagine, carries around a concealed weapon behind our lips. We have a tongue. And how we wield this weapon of the tongue has an enormous impact on the rest of our lives and honestly on the lives of many of the people around us. Now, you know this is true. Nothing compares to the effect of words carefully spoken in love. If you're a parent, you know that specific encouragement to your child can make all the difference in the world. A friend who carefully and lovingly reproves his friend who's in sin has done him a good service. A teacher who lovingly instructs a young child can expect to find potentially years of positive fruit in a person's life. The tongue is a powerful thing, and nothing compares to words spoken in love. Sadly, though, the converse is also true, that there's no match for the devastating effect that the tongue can have in words that are spoken selfishly and sinfully and hastily. Once they pass over our tongues, we know this, it escapes our mouth and there is no getting it back. The chain reaction of sin that our tongues can oftentimes set into place is difficult, if not impossible, to stop. Consider, for example, the story of four Denver newspaper reporters in the summer of 1899. The hoax began when four Denver newspaper reporters, Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire, met by chance at Denver's Union Station. Each was waiting for a celebrity or someone of prominence who could provide them with the subject of their next story. Seeing no story in sight and deadlines looming fast, one of the men finally hatched a plan. Let's concoct a story. Let's make one up that we could all report on. And the others sadly agreed. So they walked down 17th Street to the Oxford Hotel to discuss their possible ideas. Now, local or national stories quickly were ruled out because they were very easy to verify in the day. They could be checked and verified, and these men could be found out. So, of course, it had to be an international story. And so they began running through countries like Germany and Russia and Japan, until one of the men finally suggested China. That's it, the Great Wall of China. It must be 50 years since that old pile of stones has been in the news. Let's build a story around that. Let's do the Chinese a favor. Let's tear the old pile of stones down. So they had their story. The Chinese would demolish the Great Wall in a gesture to promote international relations. The days of isolation... The days of isolationism were now over, and China would now become a welcome home to immigrants and foreign trade. And the story would center, their stories in the newspaper would then center around a small group of American engineers who stopped on the way through Denver, on the way to California, ultimately to China, as the ones that China had requested to come and make plans for raising the wall. And so the four men went from the one hotel, walked down the street, and they went to another where they got a desk clerk involved into their scheme. And they signed four fictitious names into the register, and these four names became the engineers on the project. So over a beer, the four men then swore to one another their commitment to the plan. When they were finished, each went his own way, each wrote his own story, and submitted it in time for the next day's print. And so the following day, all four major Denver newspapers ran the story. On the headline, it said this: Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking seeks world trade. Well, as they could probably predict, the Denver papers, after the first few days, dropped the story. But the story didn't die. 2 weeks later, a large eastern U.S. newspaper picked it up, and they included information that wasn't in the original story. They had quotes from a Chinese mandarin confirming the story, along with illustrations and comments about the way in which the wall was going to be torn down. So before long, this story just continued to grow legs, and it spread throughout the world, went through Europe, and eventually it made its way to China. Along the way, some pretty significant changes took place, but the essence of the story remained this. When it hit the Chinese border, it said, "The United States is on their way. They're sending a team to tear down the Great Wall of China." Now bear in mind, this is right at the turn of the century. The Chinese political landscape was one of great hostility towards foreigners, particularly Westerners. A secret group known as the Boxers would spearhead a rebellion against foreigners. And when this When they first began their rebellion, it was a war of words. It was a war in the print media. But when this particular story reached their borders, the war of words turned into a bloody rebellion called the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. And so after about 2 months of fighting, order eventually had to be restored by an international coalition of forces that came in and took over. But none of this happened, or this happened in the midst of thousands of people losing their lives. Now, one can debate whether or not this particular story that was birthed in Denver, in a Denver set of newspapers, was really the cause of the Boxer Rebellion, but at least we can say that it was sort of like the spark that set things on fire. There was this great powder keg that already existed, and they needed to be nothing yet but the spark that would light it and explode it. When this story let out, there was a point of no return in which these men couldn't bring their words back. The tongue is a powerful thing. If we're wise, we will seek to understand the power of the tongue. And as we've been instructed in James' fine letter here, is that we're to be doers of the word. And so as doers of the word, we are instructed to see there is a vivid connection between the tongue in our mouth and the heart within us. There is a tongue-heart connection. Just by way of review, as we've already talked about, sin is the battleground sin's battleground is the heart. We fight sin in the heart. If we expect to experience in our own lives genuine, lasting, God-glorifying change, we must be committed to fighting sin at a heart level. If we're not committed to doing that, ultimately we're like putting a Band-Aid on a much larger wound. But the reality of what we understand in our lives is it's not the sin that reveals itself, but sin reveals itself through the various members of our body. And there's nothing quite like the tongue that can land us into trouble. The tongue reveals very clearly what's going on inside of our hearts. I mean, Jesus said as much when he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." John MacArthur said, "The tongue is the tattletale, and it tells on the heart. What we say reveals our heart." If we have a pattern of gracious speech, if we have a pattern of courteous speech, it's revealing something about what's inside. If we have a pattern of abrupt speech, of angry speech, of sinful speech, that too is revealing something that's going on inside. And this is the continuous storyline for James. May we be those outwardly who reflect what inwardly we commit to in loving Christ. The tongue itself is not another new subject for James, but actually it's a massive subject for James. Several weeks ago, Daniel preached from chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where he told us that the test of true religion, one of the tests, is the ability of the Christian to bridle his tongue. And today's text picks up that same theme of bridling the tongue, or what I've titled this sermon is Taming the Tongue. And it goes on to give us more information. It tells us a little bit more about the power of the tongue, why it's so important for us to tame it. It tells us about the power, what it can potentially do, and because it's connected to the heart, the evil that it can bear. And then ultimately, James helps us to see that there is a noble purpose for the tongue that we ought to pursue. So let's read our text together, and let's pray. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are those today that admittedly have a concealed weapon behind our lips. We are those who possess great power in the tongue, a tongue that was designed for a specific and good purpose. And yet we are fully aware in our own lives the effect that sin has had on our tongue and how that affects all of our lives. So God, may we be instructed by your word today. And as Phil prayed earlier, I just reiterate again, as we continue to look at particular ways where we can be convicted of the sin in our own lives, Lord, help us to see the freedom that comes by the cross. For where we may be tempted, Lord, you give great victory. And where we may be convicted, God, bring about change, but help us to have our eyes fixed on the hope that comes by the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. Your strength comes to us through the blood of Christ. And so as we look at these passages today, I pray that your strength would be ours so that we might be better doers of the word for your glory and for your good purpose. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, the structure of this passage is pretty typical James at this point. In verses 1 and 2, he more or less just shocks us with a few things. And then he goes on to explain his point in a little bit more detail. He says in the first opening words that he has, he says, not many of you should become teachers because when you do, you invite a stricter judgment upon yourself. Now, does this mean that James didn't see the value of a good teacher in his day? Does it mean that he felt like, well, there's already a good supply of teachers, so there's no reason for us to have any more teachers? Absolutely not. That wasn't his point at all. See, James was himself a teacher. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And as he looked over the growing church, he was fully aware that the church needed men who could teach well the Word of God. So he wasn't discouraging them from entering the ministry. Instead, he was helping them to see the great risk involved. It was a warning, not a discouragement. You know this. Unlike a carpenter who makes his living with his hands, I stand here today, and anyone who is a teacher knows that I make my living with my mouth. And unfortunately, fewer things in this life can get us in trouble like this thing right here. We can find ourselves in a lot of trouble with our mouths. So he wasn't introducing that there's a different risk, but he was saying that it's stricter because you're using your mouth. You're instructing people. Douglas Moo writes, teachers, because their ministry involves speech, the hardest part of the body to control, expose themselves to a greater danger of judgment. Their constant use of the tongue means that they can sin very easily, leading others astray at the same time. Lest you thought this passage, though, is directed only to teachers, and you say, well, okay, Daniel and Phil and Jim, you got to study this on your own. Or maybe you aspire to be a teacher, and you say, well, I'm still off the hook. He goes on in verse 2 and says, for we all stumble. He's not just talking about teachers here. We all stumble, he says. So teacher or not, we're all on the hook for this one. Verse 2 explains that although we sin in many ways, the mature man, the perfect man, the mature man is the one who can control his tongue. If he can control that, he can do most anything. So this passage is clearly a call to bridle or to tame our tongue because of the power that it will have over the rest of our lives. James says, tame the tongue, control the life. Tame the tongue, control the life. It really is that simple. Well, unless you have a tongue and then you know what this is like. How can I do that? How can I tame my tongue? Although I know I shouldn't say these things, I do say them. How can I do the thing that seems at most times impossible? And so for the rest of these verses, James just gives us some helpful instruction. And the first place he starts, and my first point will be, understanding the power of the tongue. If you could only apprehend the power of this thing that lies behind your lips, you would have a greater appreciation for what it can do, both good and bad. So understand the power of the tongue. Secondly, fear the power of the tongue's potential. Its potential is great for great destruction and evil. Fear that rightly. And then finally, he concludes with pursuing the tongue's purpose, helping us to recognize that God ordained our tongues. He created our tongues for a specific purpose, a good purpose. And so pursue that. That's our call. So understand the tongue's power, fear its potential, and finally pursue its purpose. our mouths can get us into trouble, and for some of us more than others, or they can be used for enormous good. Sadly, most of us, though, go through life really most of the time unaware how powerful our tongues are. And this ignorance about what our tongues can potentially do oftentimes has us placing a less than acceptable emphasis on taming it and training it. If we knew better, maybe we'd be more willing to steward it wisely. For example, if you walked through the door this morning and my pockets were full and I'm going to preach today, I want to get some of this load off of me, can you hold a few things for me? You probably would say, sure, I'll be happy to do that. So then if I handed you a firecracker, you'd say, well, that's odd. All right, so I'll stick that in my pocket. And you may not think about that for the rest of the morning until the service was over. But instead of handing you a firecracker, if I handed you, say, a stick of dynamite and asked you to hold this for me, after you said you're crazy, maybe you'd stick that in your purse or your pocket. But if you were sitting with a stick of dynamite in your pocket or your purse right now, you're not hearing what I'm saying. You're sweating bullets and you're saying, if this thing goes off, we're all dead. It's a powerful thing. We need to recognize that we have in our possession a stick of dynamite. And that's James' purpose. When he gives us these illustrations, he paints for us a couple of pictures. And the first two is one of a horse and controlling a horse. And the second one is one of a ship and controlling a ship. And when he paints these pictures for us, he's helping us to see, you have in your hands great power. And as you know this power, then you'll know more carefully how to use it. And so he tells us a couple of things. So let's just review a few things about these powerful images of the horse and the ship. The first one is this: small things control really large things. Small things control large things. You control a horse by controlling his tongue. I'm not a rancher. Don't pretend to be one. Gene would know more about this maybe than I would, but a horse, a bit in a horse's mouth, is a piece of metal that goes over the top of his tongue. It lies across his tongue, it's attached to a bridle, it's attached to reins in the rider's hands. And so by simply pulling on the reins of the horse, the tongue is pushed in such a way that the horse goes the direction. So the whole body of the horse just follows after the pulling on of the reins. It's really that simple. The whole body will follow. John MacArthur said this: a horse without a bit is useless. Did you ever know a horse to volunteer to plow a field? Just show up one day and say, like to plow your field, sir. Did you ever know a horse to volunteer to pull a wagon? How about a horse to carry a rider? You know you have to break them, don't you? And you break them with a bit in the mouth, and you control the whole body by controlling the tongue. You can direct the whole body. You can direct the whole body. That's what James is saying. You get control of the tongue, and you can direct the whole body. Everything else comes into line. That's power. That's control. I read somewhere that the human tongue weighs only just a couple of ounces. And yet if we can grab a hold of and control this few ounces of human flesh, the rest of our lives can be used for a useful purpose. But yet without control of this small, very lightweight piece of human flesh, our lives can be a useless purpose. Not only do small things control larger things, James also helps us to recognize that in the second image of the ship, it's directed by the will of the pilot. The ship's rudder is guided wherever the will of the pilot directs. The rudder is just simply a tool in the hands of the pilot, who ultimately is making the decision where the ship is going to go. The pilot directs the ship in exactly the same way that our heart directs our tongue. Our tongue is a tool in the use of the heart. And so it's a tool like the rudder, and it's directed by our heart. Whether it's good or bad, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked with what comes out. Now, soberly, Phil reminded us of our friend Claude. And one thing we want to be aware of there is that maybe it's not necessarily a sin of the tongue. But maybe you read that news story yesterday. Or maybe today is the first time you've heard it. And your initial reaction is, how could he do that? We don't even know the details, but how could he do that? Well, let's not be shocked by that, because we're all capable of doing that. But for the grace of God, there go I. And so with my tongue, it's the same way. Let's not be shocked when things come out that seem so treacherous. Let's not be shocked when they come out in our children. Let's not be shocked when they come out in our own lives, because they are flowing out of the heart. Let's change them, but let's not be surprised, because what's directed from the heart comes out of the mouth. The last thing on this point I want to mention is something that I've called training versus restraining. Because I'm a little concerned. I know this in my own life, so I express my concern to you through my own life. I know that when it comes time to tame the tongue, oftentimes my attempts are pretty one-dimensional. They're only one-sided. They come down to essentially trying to stop all the bad things from coming out. Why is that so important? Well, because the tongue is designed for a great use. God designed it in a specific way. And I'll talk more about that later on. But I want to say this, is that it's appropriate to tame the tongue means to restrain evil things that come out. But to tame the tongue also means to train good things to come out as well. So it's training as much as it is restraining. For example, if you can imagine the tame circus lion, what it took to tame him. And his only trick now at this point, though, is he sits there quietly and he doesn't eat people. Not much of a circus lion. Oh, I'm sure he's glad, and I'm sure his trainers are glad that he hasn't eaten anyone in the circus lately, but that's not his only intended purpose. He's supposed to do stuff. So when you consider taming your own tongue, do you consider the power it has for good as much as it does for evil? Folks, let's avoid being like the tame circus lion who sits happily, contently, very quiet, because I'm not letting things come out that are evil. Instead, let's be the husbands and the wives and the parents and the children and the brothers and the sisters, the leaders, the followers, who recognize that the power of a carefully selected word in a time that's fit and appropriate has great potential to bear wonderful fruit. Our tongues can be used in great ways. Do you believe that? Amen. Last night we were watching some television program and we saw a clip of a Billy Graham video from 35 years ago. It was a packed house in the McCormick Place in Chicago. Thousands of people packed in. I read this morning on the web that that particular series of meetings, he had 11 meetings, preached over to over 330,000 people. And so on the video that we watched last night, 35 years ago, so when they panned the audience, you could really pretty much picture like when it was made. But at the end, as very typical in the Crusades, Billy Graham extends an invitation to the crowd, and hundreds of people file down. Hundreds of people prepare to make a commitment for faith in Christ. And so this morning, as I thought about that, I thought about the power of the words that this man possessed to bring the truth of God's word to bear, that people would respond. And then I thought, oh, what fruit must have been born in the past 35 years. To see the looks on those people's, young people's faces at that time, who are now probably grandparents. So they've had the opportunity to impact their own children and their children's children. The words that come from our mouths have powerful potential. But our examples don't have to be limited to the Billy Grahams of life. I mean, every one of us knows some time in our lives where we have been powerfully affected by a word carefully chosen. We have been powerfully influenced by a friend to come in the midst of despair provides great hope. And I can tell you this, I stand here today. I will never forget when Dan Stoldorf shared with me the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17 on the day that I was saved. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You talk about a man in despair, and yet the truth of God's word come to bear in my own life. It's ridiculous and foolish for you to carry this guilt around in your own life because you've been saved by the blood of Christ. The power of those words 12 years ago still bring me to tears today. God has given us a wonderful design in the tongue. Let's not ignore it by just trying to stop all the bad things from coming out. Tame the tongue and you will control the life. The first step to taming the tongue is understanding its power. But then we move on because it's affected by sin. We have to recognize that the tongue is closely tied to things that can be very evil. And so we should rightly fear the potential of the tongue. In verse 6, James switches the metaphor from a ship and a horse to something a little bit more destructive, something a lot more destructive. He equates the tongue to the tiny spark that ignites a wildfire. I don't know much about wildfires, but the web is always a good tool. So I went and I looked and I found out some facts about wildfires. And let me read this, and you tell me if this sounds familiar. Facts about wildfires. In just seconds, a spark can set off an inferno. The wildfire quickly spreads, consuming everything around. What was once a forest becomes a virtual powder keg of untapped fuel. In a seemingly instantaneous burst, it overtakes thousands of acres of surrounding land, threatening the homes and the lives of all in its path. As a fire spreads, it can take on the life of its own. finding ways to keep itself alive, even spawning smaller fires by throwing embers miles away. Sometimes wildfires occur naturally, ignited by the heat from the sun or a lightning strike. However, the majority of wildfires are the result of human carelessness. Sound familiar? Careless human acts can start an irreversible chain of reaction in a forest and in our lives. Those four Denver newspaper reporters, I bet you if you ask them later on, they never, ever would have gone through with their plan had they known the evil it would have invited. Their results were deadly, and ours can be deadly as well. So let's consider a couple of things that James shares with us about the deadly potential of the tongue. And the first is this: it burns everything in its path. It burns up everything. Once the tongue sparks the fire, the ensuing blaze takes a life of its own. Takes on a life of its own. So in verse 6, the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. Now, who of us here hasn't experienced that spark? This spark kind of just flies from our lips, and before you know it, the whole entire room is on fire, and it just happens so quickly. You know, maybe I was just trying to be funny. Or maybe, you know, I just couldn't resist. I needed to get this off my chest. Or whatever it is, sins of the tongue sort of just light the whole place up. And we know this too, that a fire doesn't discriminate on the fuel that it'll use. It doesn't care what's in the room. It's going to burn. If it's able to burn, it will burn. It burns everything, and it burns it in an instant. And so regardless of what our intentions were from the beginning, or maybe it was stuff that we thought was pretty well safe from the flames of the fire, in just a few moments, we're standing there with nothing but ashes all around us. To tame the tongue, we must fear its deadly potential to burn out of control and to consume everything around us. When we choose to speak an incendiary word toward our spouse or our children, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters, our friends, we must then be prepared to get far more destruction than we bargained for. Now, in order to avoid the risk of saying amen to that without really kind of putting wheels on this thing, I just want to remind us again, what are some of the sort of speech sins that we should be aware of? What kinds of things, where's the spark coming from? What can happen? Well, I went through and tried to think of a couple of ways in which my tongue can light the place on fire. The first is gossip. Gossip, plain and simple. What's gossip? It's saying something behind a person's back that you would never intend to say to his face. Gossip can light a fire. On the flip side to that is flattery. I heard this week a great definition. If gossip is defined as the things you would say behind a person's back but never say to his face, flattery is saying something to a person's face that you'd never say behind his back. Both are equally dangerous, the spark that sets the forest on fire. Okay? Gossip, flattery, criticism. Criticism, particularly sinful criticism here. It is appropriate to bring criticism to bear when the time is right. But sinful criticism, you know, just meanness of speech, sarcasm, boasting, blasphemy. You get the idea. This is not intended to be an exhaustive dealing with all the sins of speech, but just this is where the car gets some wheels here. We want to guard against those kinds of speech because that's what will light the room on fire, and it will burn everything in its path. Another thing that James shares with us about the tongue's deadly potential is its origin is hell. Do you pick up on that? In verse 6, it's set on fire by hell. Now, the Greek word that's used for hell in this particular verse is a little bit different from a lot of the other epistles. Actually, James uses the word that Jesus usually uses in the Gospels. And what he's referring to is he's referring to a specific place outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. I'll just read this quote to you. This particular word that's being used here is a reference to the ever-burning, maggot-infested garbage dump of Jerusalem. This location was once polluted by the sacrifices of children to pagan idols. So after that practice, the place was considered so unholy and defiled that it could be used for nothing except a garbage dump. This place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched became a metaphor for the place of torment reserved for the devil and his angels. James says that this is the source of verbal sin which sets the world on fire. He gives yet another fitting picture. He gives this word that helps the people who, they knew this place. He gave them the picture of the most vile place on earth. It's the vilest place on earth that they could think of. The evil that is launched from your tongue comes from the hell that garbage dump represents. So my question to you is, where's the garbage dump in your life that's a good visual picture? A lot of you know this. I grew up in New York. And so if you grew up in New York, maybe you're thinking that's the garbage dump. But I grew up in New York. And if anybody who grew up in New York around New York City knows that the first place you think of is Staten Island. Because Staten Island is sort of the garbage dump of the world. I mean, it's just one big pile of heap. And so that's what I think of. Now, if you're here from Staten Island, I apologize. You can just think of the whole state of New Jersey. So whether it's Staten Island or New Jersey or any place north of the Mason-Dixon line, whatever, think of the place in your life. Where's the most vile place on earth? What's the vilest place you can think of? It's good to remember that, because I know that you can be a lot like me. When I think of the problem that my tongue can initiate, the deadly peril of my tongue, I think, well, the problem of my tongue is pretty simple. It's kind of a simple lack of self-control. And if all I need to do is just get a hold of this thing, I'll be just fine. And that's partly true. But that's not giving enough credit to where it came from. It came from the place represented by the most vile place that I can think of. It came from hell itself. So have a breath mint today and then think about this vile place. He says one other thing about the deadly peril of the tongue. No man can tame it. In verse 7, he switches metaphors to the practice of taming wild animals. And James is very good at this. He uses some very vivid comparative language. And so he's basically saying this: you have a much better chance of taming the worst animal in the world than you do of taming that tongue that's inside of your mouth. So picture in your mind this: what's the wildest animal? You know, the mongoose in your life. What is the worst, most crazed, angry, scared, cornered animal you can think of? And then in that moment say, I have a better chance of putting a leash on that thing and getting it in the house than I do of controlling this tongue. Now, okay, but wasn't that the point of the sermon? I mean, am I not supposed to tame the tongue? I mean, that's what you've been talking about all along. Well, yeah, you're supposed to tame the tongue. But this is a wonderful opportunity for us to see the need of grace. Augustine wrote this: James does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men. So that when it is tamed, we confess that it is brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have any success in taming your tongue, then you can attribute all of that success to the God who saves you. Amen. It is His grace that has forgiven you of the sins of the tongue, and it is His grace that gives you the ability to tame the tongue. The deadly power of the tongue must be feared and it must be fought, but it cannot be fought on our own strength. It must be fought relying upon God's daily supply of grace. Remember when Jesus was speaking parables and he talked about the rich man and how it was easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? You remember that passage? Well, his words to them then should be the same to us today when we deal with the tongue, because he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Tame the tongue, control the life. We do this by understanding its power. We do this by restraining its evil. And then ultimately, James helps us to see that we do this by pursuing its noble purpose. The power of the tongue is great, and yet as instruments controlled by the sinful heart, they can use their power in some very destructive ways. So in this last collection of verses, in verses 9 through 12, James recognizes that there is an unnatural result that comes from sin that affects our mouths. There's an unnatural result of sin on God's original design for the tongue. And he points this out to us for a reason. He does it to challenge us to use our tongues to pursue the only thing that God intended them for. And so let's look at those two things. First of all, this unnatural thing. There's an unnatural duplicity of the tongue. Let's read those verses again. It's been a while since we looked at them. Let's remind ourselves, beginning in verse 9. Speaking of the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Of course, the answer is no. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This was not the way things were designed to be. This is not the way they were supposed to be. God designed mankind in His own image. James says it very clearly. And in declaring everything that He created to be good, He created a good tongue. The tongue had a good and perfect purpose. God doesn't design springs to bring forth both fresh and salt water. Fig trees bear only figs. Olive trees, olive. Grapevines, grapes. You get the picture. Each has its own design. So why then are we content to allow our tongues to be used for such an unnatural purpose? Why are we then content to allow such diverse ways of speaking to come from the same mouth? Where on one hand we will bless the God who created us, and yet on another hand we will curse people who are made in God's image. These things ought not to be. Can't you feel James's appeal? They ought not to be. It shouldn't be this way. God has not despaired over this, but this is not His original design. Don't continue this way. It's not good for you, and it doesn't declare rightly who God is. Continuing in this manner only proves that your allegiance to the Lord is divided. It's an unnatural duplicity, and speaking in this way must stop. That's James's appeal to us. If it's unnatural to do these things, then what is the right thing to do? What is the right, good, and perfect purpose of the tongue? The noble purpose of the tongue? By God's design, these trees are going to bear the right kinds of fruit. And the springs will bring forth the right kind of water. And by God's grace, our mouths will bring forth the right kind of speech. James dismisses the duplicitous tongue because he's holding up then that the only way to use the tongue in the right way for the Lord is to bless God and ultimately to bless other people. God has given us a tongue with great power to speak, and He's called us to speak in ways that extol His name and proclaim His grace and goodness to one another. I spoke earlier on the potential of the tongue for good, and it is very appropriate. A very specific application from a text like this is that we should be rightly challenged and convicted where necessary that our speaking needs to change towards one another. It is appropriate to think about the ways in which we speak to one another. But when we think of the noble purpose of the tongue, the first place to start is evaluating what is our speech like towards God. Remember, we can learn a lot about the heart of a person when we listen to what he says. So evaluate your speech this week. Ask yourself the question, what is my speech like toward God? Is my tongue a constant praise towards the Lord? So I'm just going to give you a couple of questions to consider. First is this, is praise for God constantly on my tongue? I was thinking, actually a person came to mind immediately when I thought of this question. It's my friend Liz Latta. She called me the other day and just shared an experience that she had, and God gave her the opportunity to communicate the gospel to a woman at the kids' school that she cares for. And the circumstances that brought it about were really quite funny, but in the end, it was an opportunity for Liz to bring praise to God. And in the process, she explained a situation where she was in the middle of a gas station, outside, with hands raised, praising God. Now, that might look a little funny to somebody driving by, but here's a woman whose life is characterized. Every time you engage, if you don't know Liz, I encourage you to know her. Amen. But never have I encountered a conversation where Liz, with the first thing out of her mouth, is how God has been good to her and praising His name. Is your speech, is my speech, characterized by that kind of speech towards God? And if not, how concerned am I about that? This isn't guilt motivation here, folks, but if your tongue is not characterized by regular praise and blessing to the Lord, how serious of a problem do you consider that to be? What's it worth doing to correct the problem? What steps am I willing to take to ensure that my tongue will always bless the Lord? What are some of the things that I find draw my attention away from the Lord? You see where I'm going with this. It's just asking yourself maybe some hard questions. But ultimately, you're trying to see what fruit is born for a tongue that praises God. Finally, how is my tongue an influence on others? Will they see me? Will others see my tongue in the way in which they see Liz's tongue? And I don't do this. I wouldn't want to be motivated to do this because I want to look good in front of other people. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Am I a good example to my family, to my friends, to the people in my church? Does what come out of my heart reflect the goodness and the blessing of the Lord? Tame the tongue, control the life. It's really that simple. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, James said. Few things in this life possess power like the tongue. And so we are well served. We are well served when we understand the extent of its power. And as a result, we fear the dangerous potential it can cause and also are very careful and vigilant to pursue its noble purpose. I want to invite the worship team up as we close. As we do close, just this is a very, very practical message. And so I think that there are two primary ways practically that this can be applied. And I've said them already. I want to just kind of put them in capsule form. The first is this. How can I apply a passage like this? Number one, ask God for grace. Ask Him for grace to help you to train and restrain your tongue. It is a good thing that you would stop speaking in a way that dishonors the Lord. It is a better thing that you would stop speaking those ways and train your tongue so that those around you would be affected by grace. So train yourself. Ask for God's grace. You can't do this alone. This is a fight that you can't fight with your own strength. So it's an invitation for God's grace. And let me just say this for folks, a very practical way. This is a great way to invite the input of an accountable friend. People who know you best, whether it's husbands, wives, children, parents, whatever, or it's, you know, maybe you have an accountability group. But this is an ideal place to ask others to give an observation. Out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. What speaking do you see? And should I be concerned about that? Okay, so asking God for grace to train and restrain. The other side is this, which I think is the more profound expression, is that what an amazing opportunity to use our tongues in the way in which God has designed them so that we bring blessing and praise to His name. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to conclude singing praise to God. We're going to conclude extolling His name. And I just want to levy that warning, as Phil mentioned earlier. As we're praising God, you know, there's a word that was brought forth earlier as well. Maybe you just feel like you can't enter in. Maybe your sin, in your opinion, is way too great. Well, a message like this can feel like yet another thing on your shoulders. But bear in mind the gospel that's behind all of it. That the grace of God is ours because of the finished work of Christ. And so regardless of your sin, regardless of how serious you think it is, regardless of how serious it is, the invitation from God is to still come and to worship His name. Let's pray. But Lord, thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross that cleanses us from all iniquity, that sets us free to worship You unashamed. And so, Lord, may that be our response this morning as we praise You, as we conclude this morning. We want to worship You with our mouths. We want to praise You with the tongue in the way in which it was designed, the noble purpose of bringing praise to You. And Lord, as we go forth from here, I pray that You would help us to train our tongues for those dearest and closest to us might be the recipients of Your grace as a result of a trained tongue. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
To do just what we Jim has taught us and what we've just sung, that that we should expand our vocabulary of praise. You need to think about words used to describe the Lord. You need to think about the names of God. That He's called Yahweh, that He's called Lord, that He's Christ, that He's Messiah, He's the Alpha, the Omega, He's the Ancient of Days. All of these wonderful phrases which capture something of God's grace. And think of His attributes. He's without beginning and without end. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He is self-sustaining. He has no need of anything. He's sovereign. He's all of these things. And think about what He's done. He is kind to us. He's gracious. He's merciful. All of the things that you need to think about those. When you come to a time of worship, when we gather on Sunday morning, you should just be ready to explode because you've been considering words of praise to God. And so many times it's a habit of mine and yours as well that we just limit ourselves to a few things that we say over and over again. And those are right and good in their own way. But you need to look at the Scripture that will give you more things to say, more ways to praise the Lord, more of His marvelous attributes, His excellencies that you can describe and ascribe to Him. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. He is the Rock. And when you come to a time of praise, every once in a while, Daniel gives us a time when we can kind of extemporaneously just kind of do your own. Instead of somebody putting the words up there, you can just kind of speak out. You should just be ready with a great vocabulary of praise so that you can truly bless God and glorify and honor Him when we come to a time of worship. I want you to control and restrain your tongue from evil, but more than anything, I want us to use our tongues to praise God. God wants us to use our tongue. There will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We should begin doing that now. We do that now. One of these days, everybody will do it, whether in heaven or in hell. But we're going to do it on earth right now. And we'll never grow tired of doing it. And the more that you expand your vocabulary, the more that you know about your Savior, the more you know the character and ways of God and express it to Him, it has a great benefit to you as well. Well, folks, this is a message we desperately need all of us to hear over and over again about controlling our tongue. It is a work of grace that God will do. Be in faith that God can help you. God can help you to break habits. I was explaining today in our new members class, when I was converted, one of the first things that happened was my language significantly changed. It really needed to. It was not a good situation. And it wasn't, I wasn't even trying. It just, and there were times I would fail and I would say things I shouldn't say. But it was one of the first evidences that I could look back to know that I was saved. Is that I just changed the way I spoke because I could be very vile. And I'm so thankful that God gives grace to change. God gives grace to change. We can change. We don't have to be the same tomorrow as we have been in the past. So be looking much for God to be at work in your life. Jim gave us good application, accountability. If you want prayer, there'll be people up here to my left who will pray for you. I encourage you to come. If you have any need, just expect God to do a miracle in your life. Ask for prayer. God is not a respecter. If you come to Him, He has promised to hear. Let's go forth from here, just committed afresh.